You are listening to a Bible talk recorded at the 1982 Western Christadelphian Bible School at Manuka. This is the third class in a series given by Brother David Levin on the subject, Living First Principles. This class is titled, The Devil.
Is everybody ready? We're, again, short time. I promise you today I talk about the devil. So there we have it in red, the whole scene. I should first like to say that I want the young people who are in Ted Sleeper's class to perk up the ear organs, because they'll probably expect you to know this stuff pretty well. We talked about it a little bit in the first few days of this class. Before I get into this, I can tell you a story. The story concerns a very well-known brother who will remain nameless for reasons which will become obvious later. And he was on his way one night to the Sunday evening public lecture on the subject of the devil. His wife was driving as he was preparing the notes, looking over it, making sure he's really going to take care of the JWs and anybody else who might show up. And when he got there, he was a little bit dismayed to find out there really weren't many in attendance. Most of the ecclesia wasn't there. He rather expected that. They usually weren't anyway on Sunday nights. There's always a problem in that ecclesia. And I guess that night there was a football game or something on TV, and it upset him pretty much that he had a right good lecture on the devil, and there weren't very many people to hear it, so he wasn't too happy. Well, unfortunately, after the lecture, which he really didn't do as good a job as he thought he had because he just couldn't get up for it, the attendance just not being what he expected, when he came back out to the car, he found out his wife, who had driven there while he was preparing his notes, had left the lights on, and hence the dead battery. So the car wouldn't start. And he wasn't really in a very good mood already, and this sort of got him a little peaked, and he said something sharp to his wife. Well, it took a good while for the AAA to show up and get the car jumped. And by this time, it was getting late, and he had a couple young kids, and they started getting fussy and really started carrying on the way home, and he yelled at them a couple times because this evening is really not turning out the way he had planned it. Well, by the time he got home, his wife had become a little bit edgy. She didn't like being blamed for leaving the lights on in the car and causing dead battery, which made the kids get all upset, and he really exploded when he got home and let her know about how she shouldn't really accuse him of all these things when circumstances just, were bad that night, and they didn't talk to each other until the next morning. And it caused quite a little problem in that house for a couple of days till they could come to terms with each other. Well, that, of course, is not a true story. It probably has happened, though. That's the whole point. I'll bet that has happened many times. And the reason why I tell that story is because that is what this issue is all about. Is what is the devil? Well, we know what it is. It's you, right? And it's me. And it's everybody who does not conform completely to God's will. Now, what does all that story really have to do with this subject? The point is this, that as Christadelphians and as, well, really not as the name, but as believers in the truth of the Bible, we understand that the devil is a personification of human rebelliousness against God. We can demonstrate this from a number of texts, and we all understand that. Probably a number of people could give a lecture on that subject right now, or could give a Sunday evening public lecture on that. Maybe you have. Maybe you've been the brother who's done that and proclaimed on very plain terms the truth about the devil. There's nobody out there that's making you sin. It's your own heart, says the Bible. And then you turn right around and blame your wife and your car and your ecclesia and your children for your own rotten behavior. That's hypocrisy. And that's what I'd like to address this morning. when we say the devil is our own human hearts, we better be prepared to accept the consequences of that statement, because that's a big statement with a tremendous amount of implication in it. And we have no right to ever say, you made me mad. The kids made me mad. The car got me upset. My unspiritual ecclesia bothers me, and of course I got mad. It wasn't my fault, it's their fault. Might as well believe in the devil, right? The ecclesia made me do it. They didn't show up. How could I give a good talk when nobody's there? Well, that's the way we work, isn't it? Okay, let's move on. I want to look at four different biblical passages, and I'm going to develop some of them at length. We'll get in some tangents, but I intend to do it. And I want to drive one point home very clear. You are your own fault. Don't bother me about it. My problems are my problems, and yours are yours. Now, I wish I would have intended to say that. That was a slip of the tongue. Okay, Mark 7, Jesus says this. I'm going to read this from the RSV and make it very plain. Mark 7:14. It's one of the proof texts you should know. Again, he called the people to him and said, hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a man which by going into him can defile him. He's talking about the Pharisees with their washing of their hands so they wouldn't be polluted by something outside. But the principle is the same. There's nothing out there which defiles you or defiles me. It's my reaction of my own evil heart to my surroundings. That's the problem. Nothing outside a man can defile him. Nothing can make you sin except you yourself. That's Mark 7:14. And the other one we know is James chapter 1. Young people especially mark these. Mark 7, James 1, and Hebrews 2:14 solves the problem very quickly on an academic state of what the devil really is and what the source of human sin is. James 1, let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. This is verse 13 of James 1. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. That's the issue. It's your own desire. The issuing of your own heart. That is what this devil is all about. And just to finish this up, Hebrews 2:14, the only place in Scripture where the devil is defined, it says it's the power of death. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise, that's Jesus, partook of the same nature, that through death he might destroy him that has the power of death. That is the devil, him that has the power of death. That's the devil, that's what he says, that is the devil. Sin brings forth death. That's the power of death, and that's what the devil is. So if you want to demonstrate it, I'd recommend those verses, James 1 and Hebrews 2:14, to get you on a good start. Okay, we have the testimony of Jesus, and we have the testimony of James as to where the source of human sin is and what the devil is really all about. Now let's look at an unlikely place, which is the Proverbs. Turn to the 6th chapter of Proverbs, and verses 16, 17, 18, and 19. Talk about the 6 things which the Lord hates and the 7 which are an abomination to him. Proverbs 6, starting at verse 16, you have this set of statements. These are the 7 things that are an abomination to God. He starts off with the haughty eyes. I think this is a sort of a, I don't know if this is from the King James or RSV or something I made up myself, but haughty eyes, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that make haste to run to evil, a false witness who breathes out lies, and a man who sows discord among brethren. Now, there's 7 items mentioned, and I have laid this out in the way it is intended to be understood. It's a form of Hebrew writing that's quite common. I don't know if it quite qualifies as a poetry that Brother Paul talked about in his class. But you see, the 7 items are arranged in a certain pattern. The first and last correspond. then the second and the second to last correspond, and the third and the third from last. It makes sort of a pyramid leading up to a central point. And what's right in the center of all this sin? It's a heart, right? Right in the center is the heart that devises wicked plans. And that's nothing new. We know that. It's human heart that causes us our evil. It's ourselves. Why do people have its flanked, you see, first by hands and the feet, which make a pair, then the tongue here, the things we do, the things we say, and the things we think. Those three are come in pairs. But at the center of it is a heart that devises wicked plans. When people have an evil heart, therefore their hands shed innocent blood and their feet make haste to run to evil. They speak evil, a lying tongue, and a false witness. And then finally, the haughty eyes and the man who sows discord. And if you're a little bit wondering why that pair is there, another proverb gives us a hint. Proverbs 13 and verse 10, I believe. Only by pride cometh contention. That's it. Proverbs 13:10, only by pride cometh contention. Pride, contention. What causes discord among brethren? That high look, the haughty eyes, the brother who says, I'm better than you, rather than what Paul says, to esteem your brother better than yourself. So anyway, that's the situation of sin as portrayed in Proverbs, that the center of evil thoughts and evil speech and evil conduct is not anything external, it's something internal, it's the heart that devises wicked plans. So mark that little business in your Bible, and you'll learn a little bit about how the Hebrew works and about how the human nature works. Okay, so we have some information from Jesus, and we have information from James, and we have information from the book of Proverbs. Now let's look at Genesis. And we'll see how this same business works in Genesis. Chapter 3, we'll look at the origin of sin and see if what we've learned is consonant with all this, and see what the issue of the devil, that is human nature, what the implication here is in the life of our first parents and in our life. We're going to take quite a bit of time looking at this incident right here. In Genesis chapter 3, starts off on a narrative on an unsure footing. Because in Genesis chapter 1 and chapter 2, we learned about how God created the world and how he made man and put him in the garden and how man saw all the dominion which God gave him, all the animals, but there was nothing in all that which really was satisfying to him as a companion. So God made a special part of all his creation, which came out of Adam himself and was called woman. And he presented her to Adam, and they got married. And that's how chapter 2 ends. Everything was very good, and all of God's creation was in harmony and in love and under the auspices of God. And as you get to chapter 3, you would expect, as you're reading through this narrative for the first time, if you never knew what was going to happen, you'd expect chapter 3 to start about Adam and Eve's happy life in the garden and what they were doing, the things they were planting and growing and learning about each other. But that's not the way chapter 3 starts off. It starts off this way. Now the serpent. So right away, we have an inclusion here of a third party, a serpent. And even if you don't know what's going to happen, there's just something a little bit odd about the narrative. Why not Adam and Eve here? It's the serpent is introduced. Well, we find the serpent brings some problems because the serpent has some suggestions to Eve that her life could be better if she disobeyed God. Well, Eve considers this matter. By the way, when I'm talking through this situation, Genesis 3, I'm looking at it from a specific viewpoint, and obviously I'm omitting certain things, and I'm not trying to force any great theological issues into what I'm saying, but we're trying to get a real meaning of this devil situation and the human heart and its consequences. But as we look at what we read here, the woman said to the serpent, yes, we can eat all this fruit, but God told us not to eat this one. And the serpent says, are you sure? It's a good tree, you know. And she looks at it and says, well, you're right, it is very beautiful. In fact, it really was pretty. And she could see that it was nice. And the serpent says, eat it. And the serpent sounded good, and the tree was pretty. And we can see that Eve is up against temptation. There are at least two things tempting her. One was the suggestion of the serpent, and two, the fact that the tree was just desirable. You know, God didn't say, don't eat eggplant, or okra, or something like that. Eggplant is neither desirable to the eyes nor good for food, in my opinion, anyway. But it was a beautiful tree, and there's something special about this. It's probably the most beautiful tree in the whole garden. So there was a temptation there. There was something for her to overcome. And on top of all this, there's a serpent, apparently knowledgeable serpent, because it said it was more subtle than any other beast of the field, telling her it's okay to eat it. So there's at least two things which are, you know, pushing her on the back and saying, go ahead, it's all right. In fact, you'll be better off if you do it. Well, she gives into this. And we know the facts after that. Not only does she eat it, but when she gives it to Adam, he eats it also. Well, because they were forbidden to eat this, it doesn't make any difference what kind of methods were used to entice or coerce her to eat it. She did do it, and that was still disobedience. There is a proverb, Proverbs chapter 1, verse 10, that says, my son, if sinners entice thee, consent thou not. She was enticed, and she consented. She didn't give ear to what would have been the voice of the proverb. So they ate it, and this displeased God greatly, and God confronted them. In about verse 10, 9, where does it pick up here? Verse 8, they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. Now they knew when they ate it. Their eyes were opened, as the serpent said, but unfortunately they were only open to the fact that they were disobedient and they were sinful and that they were now culpable or ready to receive what God promised them, which was death. Remember, when he said not to eat the tree, or the fruit of the tree, he said, if you do eat it, you'll die. In fact, he said that very emphatically. He said, in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. And that's what it means in Hebrew. In the day you eat of it, thou shalt surely die. It doesn't mean you will become mortal or anything of the sort. It means you will die. And they knew that was going to come upon them. At least that was the sentence. So, no wonder they hide. But the Lord God called to them, I'm in verse 9, unto Adam, and said unto them, where art thou? As if he didn't know. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid. Of course he was afraid. He was under sentence of death. I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, who told thee that thou wast naked? This was part of the opening of their eyes that we see unfolded here. Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commanded thee thou shouldest not eat? Let's look at this one here. And of course, God knew he had, so the reason is, why then the question? Well, the reason is this. I suggest that when we get to this question in verse 11 and verse 12, we're at a very critical point in the development of the human race. Well, right here, hast thou eaten of the tree? Where have I commanded thee? Thou shouldest not eat. Well, God asked man that question. Remember, he's under sentence of death. He was commanded not to eat of it. He ate of it. And God asked him, did you eat it? The man couldn't say, no, I didn't eat of it, could he? Because he did. He had the juice dripping down his cheeks or whatever. He wasn't going to say, no, I didn't eat it. You know, he wasn't like that. So, why the question? God knew he ate it. Adam knew he ate it. Why then the question? Well, as I said, right at this point, the fate of the human race is in the balance. Because Adam can do one of two things. He can confess his guilt and find forgiveness from God, or he can lie or blame somebody else and be cut off immediately. There's only one thing that prolonged the human race at this point, and that was these words of Adam. The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. Which is a straightforward confession of the facts, and really more so. Because not only did Adam confess the fact that he did eat, but he told God exactly how it came to pass that he ate, and the problem was not the woman's, as we sometimes hear, in fact, too often hear, and the problem was not God's, but the problem was Adam's. And it was his neglect of his wife, the special creature that God gave him to be with him, that led to the downfall. Now, I'll prove that in a minute, but I want you to get this straight. This is a confession, and it's the only thing that prevented God from carrying out his sentence on that day. Now, the reason I know that is true, because if you look in, I'll cite a number of reasons, but I want to make a little bit, labor this point a little bit about why this is a confession and why it's so important and what it has to do with the devil business. In 1 John, the apostle writes this. He says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. And the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say we have not sinned, we make him a liar. Now, this is the issue here. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. That is the only thing that God can absolutely command out of sinful creatures, is a confession of their faith. He can't command that they be perfect because he knows they're not going to be from Adam forward. But he can command confession and command repentance. That is within our ability. It is not our ability to be perfect. It is within our ability and within God's command and demand that we confess and forsake our sins. So, not only is this true as a general statement, but if you would care that I'll make this a statement, I'll prove it to anybody, or give evidence, I should say, that he is specifically talking about Adam here. Not just a general statement, but specifically talking about Adam, and these two are talking about Cain, who, when asked the same question, could not confess his sin to God, but said, no, didn't kill my brother, I don't even know where he is. So anyway, the point is this. It's only on the basis of confession that is there any forgiveness. Now let's get that straight, that Adam could not in any way, just based on this text alone, and I'll show some other reasons too, based on that text alone, there's no way that Adam could be blaming God or blaming his wife and still expect to get forgiveness from God, which he most certainly did. Because there was a slaying of an animal, and there was bloodshed, and there was atonement, and there was sacrifice, and the whole plan of redemption is worked out in the garden right there. Let's look at this. We'll look at it again later. But this is the whole plan we see in Genesis 3. And I'll relate this to the issue of the devil. Don't worry about that. It's a little, it might seem a little hazy now, but it'll come clear in a minute, or half an hour. There was a law, and there was a penalty for that law. The law was don't eat of this tree, and the penalty was if you eat it, the day you eat it, you'll absolutely die, under no doubt about it. We had transgression of that law. They ate. Okay? Then, we had confession. When they were confronted, both Adam and Eve confessed, yes, we ate the tree. And they also added some other facts, and we'll get to those other facts in a minute. They confessed their sin. Because of their confession, they thereby received atonement, which was in the coats of skin which God provided for them. And because they received atonement, they had forgiveness. But, and here's the real thing we can't forget, they also had to pay the consequences of their sin, which were manifold. They could no longer live in the garden. They were now under the law of sin and death, which was to rule over them until they died. They were prone to sin. They were mortal creatures. They lived outside the garden. They lived amongst the thorns and the thistles and the sweat of their brow, and the pain of childbirth, and all those things which are enumerated into a cursed world. That was the consequences of their sin, which they had to live for, and which now everyone lives under. But that was not the penalty. The penalty was removed because of their confession. Now, what's that all have to do with the devil? The devil, the issue is this. Adam could have blamed somebody else. But if he blamed somebody else, he would have been guilty of saying, I didn't do it, the devil made me do it. But that's not what he said. Now let's look at what Adam actually did say. He said, the woman thou gavest to me to be with me, she gave me of the fruit, and I did eat. Okay, that's the last line down there. Now, why does he bring up the woman, and why does it sound like he's really blaming somebody else when he's not? Well, as I said before, there's at least five reasons why he's not blaming somebody else, but he's confessing his guilt. One is, you have the testimony of the Apostle John. You have to confess your sins in order to be forgiven, and Adam was certainly forgiven, therefore there was confession. Number two, I find it, say, impossible to believe that this whole sequence here, this whole plan of redemption, could be laid out in Genesis 3 if this were not the case. I mean, if Adam's going to go say, the devil made me do it, i.e. you made me do it because you gave me this woman, that's not the way God works. He would have struck him dead on the spot, and that would have been the end of the human race. No question about that. You might ask also, do you think that Adam could get away with something that we can't? Do you think you can go to God, like our hypothetical brother at the beginning of this talk, and say, it's not my fault, it's the ecclesia's fault, it's the woman's fault, it's your fault, it's everybody's fault but my fault. I'm just an innocent victim. Do you think Adam could get away with that kind of stuff and still have the Almighty clothe him with the skin of a slain lamb and send him out a living man? No. No, we can't believe that at all. Finally, there's one final point on this. Let's look at John 17, because I think this is what really cements the issue in my mind. John 17 is well known as Jesus' prayer for his disciples the night before his crucifixion, and is a lovely a prayer it is, and say one of the real high points of the New Testament and of spiritual thought. It really has very little meaning outside of this realization that he's going back to Genesis 3, and he's talking specifically about his relationship to his wife, that is, the disciples, the bride of Christ, in contrast with the first Adam's relationship to his wife. That is, Adam and Eve are the first Adam and the first bride of, and Jesus and his disciples are styled the second Adam and their bride. No less than six times in John 17 does Jesus refer to these people as the men whom thou gavest me, which is an exact quote from Adam, right? The woman, thou gavest me. Jesus said, the men whom thou gavest me. So he's putting himself now right in the position of Adam. And as you go through John 17, he tells what he did to these people, to these men. He says, I've manifested thy name to them. He says, they have kept thy word. Verse 6, verse 8 and 14, he says, I've given them thy words. Verse 9, he said, I pray for them. Verse 10, I am glorified in them. Verse 12, I kept them in thy name. Verse 22, the glory which was with you, I have given them. And finally, verse 24, I will that they be with me and behold my glory. He's talking about all these things that he did for his bride, and every one is one that we can understand by implication that Adam failed to do. Did the first Adam manifest God's name to his wife? No, because she didn't use God's name when she spoke to the serpent. Did she keep his word? No. His word was not manifested to her correctly because she quoted it incorrectly. I've given thy words, that didn't happen. Did Adam pray for his wife? Did Adam care for that wife of his in the sense that Jesus cared for his bride? Well, that's the way I read John 17, and I think anyone sensitive to the way the Apostle John writes will pick this thing up, because everything he says, in my view, comes right out of Genesis. But that aside, this is the relationship that Jesus had to his bride, to his wife. And that defines this term, the men whom thou gavest me. When we come back to Adam, and he says, the woman thou gavest to be with me, He's saying, the woman, this woman, this special creature, the one that you made special for me, when all the other creation had no relationship to me, you made a special part, and you gave her to me. And I failed in her spiritual care. I was given dominion over everything. But yet I failed in the care for the one thing in the dominion that he should have had the most care for. And therefore, when she was faced with temptation, she failed, and then he went down with her. So what Adam is saying is not just saying, I ate, but he's also acknowledging to God that he was not a good custodian of God's creation, and that's what started the whole problem. The spiritual care in that family was lacking, therefore his wife was no match for the serpent, and she admitted that. I was beguiled. The serpent beguiled me, and I ate. I was so weak and so unprepared that even a serpent beguiled me, and I ate. Well, the reason I went through all that is I want to point out very clearly that in Genesis 3, we have some very nice examples of confession. And confession is acknowledging the blame to be your own, and not only that, but telling God why it's your own and what came to pass that you should fall into such evil straits. If Adam really had said, it's your fault, God, there would be no confession. That would be blame shifting. That would be saying he had no sin. It would be calling God a liar. And he would have died that day in the garden. But Adam didn't believe in an external devil. Neither did Eve. They knew where the problem was. It was their own evil heart, and they blamed no one else. Let's summarize all this. We've looked at the testimony of several sources. Jesus says in this remark 7, it's the evil human heart and not the surroundings. That's what causes sin. That's what we call the devil. James, a person's own desires. Proverbs, the wicked heart. Remember, the wicked heart. That was at the center of every evil action. And from Genesis, Adam and Eve both acknowledged to God that they were sinful creatures before them. And it was indeed a broken Adam, as if you picture it that way. His face in the dust, tears streaming down his cheeks, confessing to God, the woman you gave me, I failed her, she ate, I ate, and what a wretched man he was when he had to admit those words. But that's the only thing that prolonged his life. That was what God wants out of sinful creatures, is they understand that they are indeed the source of their own sin. It's consistent throughout the Bible. Well, as I suggested before, when we first talked about Adam and Eve, that it was a pretty tempting environment that Eve lived in. Remember the serpent? And remember that pretty tree? It was a temptation, no question about that. But they refrained from blaming it on anything in their environment. And we'll look at some of these other items. When I say, how bad can things get? Okay, we have a sin-prone nature. We know this to be true from other places in Scripture. This is the body we live in now. Since the fall, we've been bent towards sin. Number two, on top of that, we commit actual transgressions. No question about that. Number three, we live in an environment that makes it easy for us to sin. And this is what I refer to from Adam. It was a tempting environment. There were things in the environment which just pushed them in that road. It pushes us in that road, and we're already bent towards sin. It's everything about our world is bad. We look around us now. Life is just full of temptations and trials and people that bother us. And things in this life that bother us. You know, the cars that don't start in the morning, the kids that are unruly when you least want them to be, and people at work that bother you, and people at school that bother you, and the pressures of life that bother you, and just all kinds of things just they're always pushing you to go away from God and to get mad and to put your faith in other things and to forget about God. And terrible situation. And on top of all that, is that we bear full responsibility for our sins. And we can't say it's not our fault. We can't say to God, it's not our fault. We have to acknowledge that those three things are the picture of the world we live in. We sin. We have a bad nature. We live in a horrible environment that's always pushing us down this road a little more. Pushing us. Tempting us. Go do it. Go do it. Get mad. Go ahead. Blame it on someone else. Say you're insane. It's not my fault I'm insane. You know, that kind of business. Well, that's bad, right? Is that bad? I don't think so. We have a Bible to give us hope. Well, let's look at Romans 7. Paul acknowledged his own sin. I'm going to use the RSV here, I think. In Romans 7, Paul talks about the fact that he can't do what he wants to do, and he's always doing bad things, and he knows it's wrong, and he says, this is the problem, verse 17, it is no longer I that do it, but sin which dwells within me. Now, is he passing the buck there and saying it's not my fault, but something called sin, something external? No, because he defines his two terms. The sin that dwells within him is his natural impulses, but the I is defined in verse 22, I delight in the law of God in my inmost self. That I is that part of Paul, that mind of Paul that's been enlightened by the law and by knowing his Lord Jesus. And this now is at war with his natural passions. But all throughout Romans 7, you find one thing very clear, that Paul knows that he himself is a sinful creature, and there's no mention of anything outside of him that's causing him to be like this. It's wretched man that I am. He knew it. This was Paul's confession. When he says in verse 24, wretched man that I am, I'm a captive to my own sinful lust. It's not the people outside that make him do things wrong. It's his own self that reacts wrongly to the pressures and the problems of his world. Well, that brings us to a very important point. And trying to sum this up in the last few minutes here about what's all this have to do with the devil. Remember, our original proposition is when we talk about the devil, and we say, there's no such thing as an outside devil. The Bible nowhere teaches there's a devil. And we can get very, say, academic about this thing, what the Bible really means by the devil. And we insist that the devil, it means it's human nature. It's sinful human nature. It's a personification of sin. And we can show it from Scripture. And we come back to this proposition. The devil is every one of us in opposition to God. And we cannot ever blame any of our own shortcomings on external sources, no matter what the situation is. Therefore, we have to live in harmony with this declaration. Paul did it in Romans 7. That's what we're looking at here. Adam and Eve did it. They didn't blame anybody else. They acknowledged their own sin. And all throughout Scripture we find this to be true, is your problems are from your own sinful heart and the fact that you succumb to temptation. You succumb to external sources, but they're not the source of the sin. It's just that you fail to overcome them. James says that blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried and overcomes or endures, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to them that love him. So this is what Paul is going through in Romans 7. He's really got a lot of things going against him, his sinful nature, his sins, the world around him, but yet he has hope. Because the same man who said, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Later on says things like, in verse chapter 8, he talks about hope. And just pick out a couple verses here. I'll try to develop this a little more tomorrow if we have time. We know that the whole creation has been groaning in travail until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait for the adoption of sons, for the redemption of our bodies. He's got hope. He says, I'm waiting for the redemption of my body. Why does Paul have hope? How can anybody that miserable and that wretched have hope? How can anybody who is so overcome by human nature have hope? The hope is this, that he acknowledges his sin to be himself. When a person does that, they are now in a position where God can do something for them. Now, take this example. Take our first story when I start off the hour. The man who says, I'm not responsible for my own sins, is essentially saying, I believe in the devil. I believe in an external devil. It might be his wife. It might be, say, his job. It might be his ecclesia. When he comes home irritated at night from his job, says, you know, I'd be a good guy if I didn't have to put up with these idiots at work. They drive me crazy. That's not confession, is it? Now, why does that person have no hope? That person who has that type of attitude is saying to God, I'm not in control of my life. Other people are in control of my life. I have no self-control. Other people are in control of my life. You ever had somebody get you really mad? It's happened to all of us. Somebody has gotten you mad. Something they said to you, something the way they've reacted, something you said, they get you mad. You realize that you are not in control, but you're letting somebody else, something outside of you, control you. The person can't have hope in that situation because they have no control over themselves. But when a person says, they didn't make me mad, I just failed to overcome that particular temptation. And this is how it happened, and I confess to God that my own anger is my own problem. They have hope. Why do they have hope? Because they say, I'm a sinner. And Christ came and died for sinners. That's pretty basic Bible doctrine. God deals in the area of human sin. He does not deal in the area of, say, what the whole world calls psychology and all that kind of business. If you say, I can't do anything about my problems, God take care of all these other people, you're dealing in an area where God said He wasn't going to work in. He's going to work in your life and atone for your sins if you acknowledge them as your own. But when you say, it's not in me, it's out there, you have just cut yourself off from the atoning work of Christ. You're saying, I'm not a sinner. It's the rest of the world that's gone crazy, and I'm just a poor innocent victim. No control over my own body. No control over my mind. There's nothing God can do for you. You have no hope. That's why Paul had hope. Well, I have no hope now because I'm out of time. I had hoped to talk about Romans 8 in depth in that light, perhaps tomorrow. But we'll close up. I have about 2 minutes, right? Is that okay? Just to get this thing about the devil straight. When we say that we don't believe in an external devil, what we're really saying is this. That we have to learn what the word confession means. That when we come to God, we're not building up a lot of devils in our lives, no matter who they are or what form they're in, and not taking the blame for our own lack of spiritual development and our own lack of growth, and saying, someone made me sin, or something made me sin. What do you expect out of me when the car doesn't start? Of course I'm going to get mad. No, that's not confession. Let's learn this lesson. That when we say, the devil is us, it's not an external thing. Let's believe that. Let's really believe that. And learn the lesson of confession. Learn the lesson of overcoming. And realizing that all these things, which are only potentially tempting in our environment, can be overcome. And when we do fail, it's our own fault and no one else's.